A couple of weeks ago, Punxsutawney Phil, that glory hog, spotlight-seeking groundhog, saw his shadow, indicating we have another 6 weeks of winter to go. And thus far, old Phil has been pretty accurate, this year at least. Over the course of time, his track record is actually less than stellar. It's only about 35% of the time where old Phil is right. Now, you may not have heard of him, but there are other groundhogs that have a better success rate than Phil. One of which you may not have heard of is General Beauregard Lee. He is a groundhog in Georgia, and he scoffs at Phil's 35% accuracy rate. Old Beauregard Lee checks in with a reported accuracy rate of about 80%. Now, why doesn't the media fawn over General Beauregard Lee like they do Punxsutawney Phil? Well, it might be because old Beauregard comes from questionable family background. He follows in the line of General Robert E. Lee, a groundhog who came before him and prognosticated about the weather. But the Lee family, they are not the most accurate of all the groundhogs. There is another reliable weather-predicting woodchuck that is out there with an astonishing 85% accuracy rate. The most accurate groundhog of all the groundhogs is Staten Island Chuck. I'm not making this up, folks. Staten Island Chuck, that's what his friends call him. Formerly, he is known as Charles G. Hogg. That's Hogg with two G's. Staten Island Chuck doesn't get a lot of spotlight, though, because controversy seems to follow him wherever he goes. For instance, in 2009, at a press event, he bit then-mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg. We laugh at groundhogs and their less than accurate predictions. We laugh at weathermen. We laugh sometimes or mock politicians who are supposed to, or at least give the appearance or want to have the appearance of having it all together. We want those who are in authority to know what they are doing, don't we? We want them to be reliable. We want them to be trustworthy. We want them to be faithful. We want to be able to say, I believe and I trust and I will follow that one who is leading. This is why the failure of leaders is such catastrophe, is such scandal. The trustworthiness, the faithfulness of those in charge directly impacts those who are under their leadership. So the question for us this morning is not, do we follow any kind of leader, but who do we follow? And are they reliable? Can we trust them? Well, surprise, surprise, I'm going to argue for us this morning from the text that Jesus is the faithful King that we need. Jesus is the faithful King that we need. I'm not going to read all of chapters 13 and 14 right now due to the length of the text, but we will make our way through as we go. And so I encourage you to follow along throughout this sermon. Now, just giving a little context, there's a couple of central figures. Well, there's really three central figures in this story, one of whom comes on the scene now, and we haven't seen him before. But the other two, if you recall, you might be familiar with. They're Samuel and Saul. Saul is now the king of Israel. He was elected due to his great strength, his incredible beauty, his stature. He was the one that the people wanted to lead them. But up to this point, we've seen a couple of warnings. Is Saul up to the task? And that takes us to Samuel. Samuel is this prophet of the Lord who has been warning the people, do not trust in the king that you craft in your own heart or the king that you put in authority over you. Trust the king that God would give you. So will the people trust the Lord? Is Saul up to the task? These are the questions that get answered in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. So we're going to see faith on the part of the king in three steps or three acts. We're going to see faith and the king's false obedience, faith and the king's fear, and then faith and a foolish vow. And spoiler alert, these will show the king is not up to the task. but King Jesus is. So first, faith and false obedience, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. You see here, Saul, at the beginning of verse 1, Saul lived for 1 year and then he becomes king. So he had been designated as king, a year passes, now he is inaugurated as king. And look at verses 2 through 4. War with the Philistines. They're this perpetual enemy that is always doing battle with the Israelites. War with the Philistines is near. Verse 2 tells us Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. So you see this here. Jonathan is victorious, but Saul gets the credit. And this is going to begin a contrast that we will see throughout this passage. War is nearing. Saul must lead his people. Will they prove victorious? And in verses 5 to 7, we see the stakes. We see the more of the laying of the groundwork of what is to come. Verse 5, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Let's just pause here. Things don't look good for Saul and the people of Israel. If you're leading an army and you're entering into battle and you look at the ones who are supposed to be following you and you see them hiding in caves and in holes, in rocks and in tombs and even in cisterns, which are big just water jugs, you're thinking things don't look good for us and for our people. The Philistines are terrified. And now here's the danger, though, as we read this, or the subtle thing that we must be aware of. We might read this and think the drama, the question that must be answered throughout this text is, will Israel be victorious over the Philistines? That's not the big question of this text. There's a deeper question. That deeper question is, will King Saul trust the Lord? Will he lead his people to trust the Lord their God? In fact, look at this in verse 8 and following. So Saul was at Gilgal, and it then tells us in verse 8, he, that's Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Remember, Samuel was a prophet. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So Samuel had told, let's pause, Samuel had told Saul, "You wait for me there, and I will come and I will make this offering, we'll make this appeal before the Lord." But Saul was impatient. He allowed the scattering of the people of Israel, the gathering of Philistine forces, and he said, "All right, this isn't my cup of tea, but I'll try to make this offering. I'll try to make this sacrifice." He made unsanctioned sacrifice to the Lord. And now, it's possible that in reading this, you think, well, what's the big deal? What is the big deal here? Saul, he's trying his best. Well, here's the big deal. Sacrifices that God has sanctioned for his people in regard to his relationship with his people. These are not a flippant matter. These are matters of a God who is absolute in his holiness. And he is firm in his resolve against sin, and his people are marked by sin against him. And so the question we might ask ourselves is not, well, why is this sacrifice such a big deal? Why has Saul violated this? But if we're going to understand the weight of this, maybe the question to ask ourselves would be, well, if you had a matter of such seriousness as needing heart surgery, it would be foolish for us to try to perform heart surgery on one another and think that that would accomplish the task. You need one who is skilled, who is equipped, who is capable to accomplish the task. That is why they needed to wait on the prophet. And so we continue on in verses 13 and 14. Samuel confronts Saul and he says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul is confronted for his unbelief, for his failure in leading Israel. And there's a sorrowful but hopeful promise here in this text. You see it, that God will appoint, God will bring about a king after his own heart. Now, this language might be familiar to you, it might not be. But the thing we have to remember, this isn't a king who ultimately will worship God and trust God above all else. But this language is king after God's own heart, or it could be translated this king from God's own heart. Basically, what this is saying is you need God to give you a king who will be faithful to the task, who will be faithful to lead the people of God in accord with God, what God has said, and will be faithful to shepherd the people in accord with God's great holiness and man's great sinfulness. And so they need a king not that is the best they can muster, but a king that is the one that God would send. And so what in the world does this mean to us today as the people of Israel are in a leadership crisis? Well, what are the great obstacles that stand before you right now, February 23, 2025? Do you have an uncertain medical condition? Do you have a marriage that is on shaky ground? Frustrating job prospects? These are matters of importance that undeniably weigh upon the heart. Wayward children, difficult relationships with parents. They weigh upon the heart, but do you realize the underlying battle for each of us who are Christians, the underlying battle is not how will this thing be resolved, but it is, will I trust the Lord and anchor the hope of my heart to Him? So this is not a promise that God will cause our concerns amidst our trials, amidst our tragedies, amidst our heartbreak to be washed away, and He promises those who follow Him a life of gumdrops and lollipops. No. But this is an urging, a promise for us to lay our heart before Him and trust that He can bring us to a point where we can cry out, though the forces that seek my destruction array themselves against me, whatever they may be, health, job, relationships, finances, they array themselves against me like the Philistines arraying themselves against the Israelites, but my hope rests in the Lord. God is in the process of bringing His people to where they can cry out, God is my rock and my refuge, my very present help in time of need. Even if my future looks bleak, my confidence is in His strong hand. So how do we get to that point? It's easy to say, you have to think this, but God's not in the business of leading His people to the power of positive thinking. So how do we get over this hump? It's a matter of where our heart's hope is. It's a matter of where our faith rests in. So here's what I think we do. Have you ever put on headphones only for that initial burst of audio to be like way too loud? You put on headphones, the volume's turned too high, and you go, oh, like you rip them off real quick. I think the rush of concerns, the rush of things that would lead us to doubt the goodness of God, they regularly scream into our ears like that audio that is too loud. They regularly scream into our hearts like that audio is too loud. And so we need a better, sweeter song that fills our ears, that fills our hearts. And we find this better, sweeter song in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus Christ has done and what he is, who he is for us. So in the gospel, Jesus Christ is the one who faced the enemies of his destruction that arrayed against him, and the greatest enemy of being ripped away from fellowship with God his Father, the greatest enemy of even being destroyed by a gruesome, horrific death. And he faced these great enemies of these ripping away from God the Father, of bearing the weight of our sin, and he endured this, that those who come to him by faith, that those who look upon him, they are united with him and they hear the sweeter, more beautiful song that fills their hearts with hope in the Lord. That doesn't fill their hearts with answers like, all of my problems are going to be solved and this is exactly how they're going to be solved, but fills our hearts that in the midst of the uncertainty, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not graciously give us all things? You can trust the Savior to hold you in his hands because those hands are pierced with nails that he bore for you and I. And so we need that sweeter song. I don't know if you watched any of the presidential inauguration a month or so ago, but if you remember, it had to be moved inside due to the cold temperatures in Washington. And that morning, I had it on in the background as we were getting the kids ready to go play in the snow, which, you know, it was like a multi-day affair, getting kids ready to go play in the snow. But it's funny, they had, I can't even remember what channel it was, but there were like 8 or 10 talking heads talking about what the new incoming administration would mean for Republicans, mean for Democrats, mean kind of across the board. But then the camera started showing this collegiate choir from the University of Nebraska, and they were singing in the rotunda of the Capitol. And they were singing this most beautiful song, and just something about the echo, something about the acoustics in the rotunda. What you then began to see is the camera showing them singing, the audio rises up, and these talking heads talking about all of the problems of the day and all of the excitement and the wonder and all of these things about the new incoming administration, all of this begins to silence. And they begin to hear a greater, more beautiful song that overwhelms the noises of the day. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is for those who come to Christ and trust in him by faith. Jesus Christ sings that sweeter song of the love of God into our ears, that we can trust him in the midst of those enemies that may be arrayed around us. And we don't have to give ourselves to false acts of obedience, thinking that that is how we earn the love of God, when in fact the love of God has been lavishly given to us through Jesus Christ. And so this confronts us in the notions of going through the motions, of maybe coming to church or even reading your Bible or even praying, and it awakens the heart to lovingly joy in God and in Christ in hearing this new song of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. So that is faith and false obedience. But next we see faith and fear. How does the gospel confront our fears? I don't know if Saul understood Samuel's words in verses 13 and 14. Maybe he did, but it doesn't seem like it. He just went on with his concerns about how Israel would contend with the Philistines. And you see this in the second part of verse 15. It's a new paragraph there, and it says, "And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son," so this is the new figure that comes on the scene, Jonathan, "and the people, they were present with them. They stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboiim, toward the wilderness." So Israel is outnumbered. She's ill-equipped. Verses 19 to 23, we're not going to read it, but basically you would read that the Philistines were the ones who were blacksmiths and prepared all the Israel's weapons for war. Well, since Israel and the Philistines are about to go to war, the Philistines stopped making them weapons. So Israel's outnumbered and they're out-weaponed. Weaponed. You get it. They don't have weapons. So they're in trouble. Now, I want you to know something. You see the initial subtle contrast between Saul and Jonathan early in chapter 13. Jonathan went up and got the victory. Saul cried out, I have won. Now look again as we enter chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to do a little bit of reading here as we read the story. The stage is set for the battle. What is going to happen? The Israelites are outnumbered. Everybody's kind of holding in their places of stronghold. And then we enter chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts at Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. In the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So these figures, okay, Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. Basically, those are just reminders of the people's rebellion against God. Eli rebelled against the Lord in his service to God. Phinehas was a shameful, horrible servant of the Lord. He was a priest, but he abused the offerings of the Lord. He took advantage of women at the temple. And his son Ichabod, literally Ichabod means the glory has departed. He was named after the glory of the Lord leaving the people. So this is reminder, this is the spiritual state of Israel at this time. But Jonathan is saying, no, we will trust the Lord. And so you pick up in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within it, as it were half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So we read this. Jonathan has chosen faith over fear. He has said, as verse 6 says, let us go. It may be the Lord will work, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether it's by many or by few. And Saul is off in the background. You could read verse 16 to 23, where Saul and those with him, they saw Jonathan get the victory, and they rushed in late to the battle. They climbed out of the holes that they were hiding in. They ran away from their fortresses, and they ran towards seeking this victory, seeking this battle. And you could pick up in verse 21, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So Jonathan trusts the Lord. Saul and others stand back in fear and uncertainty. One thing that happens again and again throughout the Bible is that counterfeit, hollow faith is exposed. Oftentimes in trial or in adversity, it's not small faith that is exposed. Hear me on this. It is not small faith. Small faith moves mountains. But false faith leads to destruction. This is far more dangerous than we realize. We experience apparent blessing and we say, look what God has done for me. It is clear that His hand is upon me. And it is true, all good things that we have come from Him. But we must be careful that we do not measure the condition of our hearts by asking, if He had not done this, would I still sing of His goodness? If I had not received healing from the disease, would I still sing of His goodness? If I had languished in the unemployment for far longer than I thought, as opposed to quickly finding another job, would I still sing of His goodness? If the marriage that was on the rocks had the bottom fall out of it, as opposed to having healing come to it, would I still sing of His goodness? Is His goodness to us contingent upon what He has done in our lives? How do we measure God's faithfulness to us? How do we measure it to His church? We must be careful that we don't measure it by the prosperity that He gives us. We must measure His faithfulness by His presence that dwells within us. Do we measure His faithfulness by our victories in life? When we should measure His faithfulness by the value that He places upon us by giving His Son to atone for our sins. It's funny, you remember the Israelites who hid in holes, who hid in caves and rocks and cisterns. And verse 21 to 22, they come out. They were metaphorically dead, but they rose from the dead to ride the wave of their king who conquered their great enemy. And if you were to fast forward to Matthew 27 and Jesus' crucifixion, you would see that after His death, there's a really strange story of an earthquake that, just like the earthquake here in verse 15, tombs came open, the dead people who had trusted the Lord were raised to life, a victorious procession following the king who had accomplished the victory for His people. And so the gods of our hearts that we look to save us from destruction, we find that eventually they will face their own destruction. But we, as we try to silence this from our minds, as we try to silence this from our hearts, we can look upon Jesus Christ, who has proven victorious over the destruction of sin and death, and we can take hold of Him and find a joy that is unending, that is never stopping, that is an endless supply of the grace and love of God measured out to us day by day with new mercies that have Your name on it. Jesus, in His faithfulness, leads His people in joyful trust in God. He is the object of our faith. He stands the test of our fears. True faith is not strong faith in oneself, but it is faith in the object who can heal, the object who can rescue, the object of our faith. And we mix this up culturally, do we not? We talk about people like, oh, he is a man of great faith. She is a woman of great faith. And oftentimes we see the faith of others that is deep in the Lord. But it's not a matter of great faith or little faith. It's a matter of the object of their faith. And so we look to Christ as the object of our faith. Whether you have just a little bit of faith and you are hanging on by a thread, or whether you have great faith and you say, Lord, whatever comes, I stand with Christ. Whatever it may be, it is the object of the faith that will keep you. Think of it like this. Let me illustrate this matter of the object of the faith being strong, being more important than the strength of the faith, okay? Imagine myself and Patrick. I'll use Patrick as an example. Imagine we both have an illness that will take us out in 24 hours, if not treated. And somebody gives us each a pill that is 100% proven to heal you of that illness. And so Patrick and I both get the pill. And I'll make Patrick the one with strong faith. Patrick is saying, Stephen, let's take this and we will live. And I say, I don't know, man. I feel pretty bad. I think this is going to take me out, but I don't really have anything to lose. I'll take it. Which one of us is healed? Both of us, right? It's not in the matter of the confidence in the individual that this thing will heal me. And so we bring our faith, and you might bring a very small faith in Christ where you come and say, I don't know, but I will look to him and I will try to trust him. And that's all the faith you need in the midst of the great fears that you face. And so we have this idea of false faith versus true faith and how they interact with fear. And now we see faith and a foolish vow in verses 24 to 52. After the battle, we see Saul's true colors really come out. In verse 24, he makes a rash vow. Verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on all the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. I want you to see something. The people are hard-pressed here. They were hard-pressed by the Philistine threat, but now it's by Saul's foolish vow. A faithful king liberates his people. He doesn't lay greater burdens upon his people. So this vow has two terrible outcomes. First, Jonathan did not know that Saul had said, none of us are going to eat until we get back. So he came back and started eating. And then, so that's one outcome here, a bad outcome for Jonathan. And then verse 32 and 33, the people ate the food. They were forbidden from eating according to God's law. So they ate food that they should not have eaten. They violated God's law. They did not. It's not a matter of the foolish vow. It's a matter of God's law in verse 32 and 33 that they ate because they were trying to keep Saul's foolish vow. And finally, Saul's falling apart as a leader is evident in verses 36 and 37. He had disobeyed the Lord. He had transgressed against his word. And now he puts himself in place of the prophet where he says, where he determines that he will make the rules as to what obedience to God looks like. He looks at his son Jonathan and says, what have you done? And so Saul stands here as a servant who was not faithful to his Lord. Saul stands here as a king who was not faithful in leading his people. And this brings us to a point where we need a fundamental reorienting of our hearts to trust in the Lord. And so where do we find that fundamental reorienting of our hearts? Well, there's something interesting that happens. Saul ultimately plays this strange game of determining what must be done to atone for the sins of the people. And ultimately, he leads it to the point where he says, I think we need to kill Jonathan. But then you look in verse 44, or verse 45, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall. For he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The gospel features a reversal here. The people went and said, no, do not kill Jonathan. He has rescued us. But the gospel features this reversal where Jesus Christ died for the people who were crying out, crucify him. They were crying out, he is not our king. Jesus Christ was the perfectly faithful king. He is the perfectly faithful king. And so he provides to us not a foolish vow of nobody eat until we get this done, but he provides to us a faithful king that we can trust in. And so we're about to see in Dave Snowdell's baptism a right response of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It's not a vow. It's an expression of one's faith in Christ. If you've ever made promises to God that you feel like, oh, I told God in a bind, I'll always worship you if you'll do this for me. He's not looking for that from you. He's looking to you to come to him and by faith trust in him and bring your sins, bring your baggage, bring all that would keep you think, from measuring up to him because you can't keep the vows that you would make to him. He says, Jesus Christ has kept the vows. I just want your heart. And so we're about to see in Dave's baptism in just a few moments. Baptism symbolizes one being united with Christ by faith. Jesus became the perfect vow, the perfect sacrifice before God, and he gives us life. And the story ends in verse 47 to 52. We get a little family line of Saul, and we get a fulfillment of the prophecy where Saul would take the people from his midst and use them to win his battles. But the Lord Jesus, he is the one who gives himself for his people, and he gives us his victory in battle over our sin and over our death. And so this morning, you might not be able to trust a groundhog. They are inconsistent, to be sure. But you can trust Jesus Christ, your faithful King, who has given his life as a ransom for us.